Good morning again. Let me open us in a prayer, and then I'm going to ask you to stand again because I want to, it's a little unusual, we'll talk about it, but I want to read God's word. The passage for today is in Matthew. Let me pray for us and then we'll stand very briefly. Father God, you are with us in this service today, and our purpose and aim is to glorify you, even though we are imperfect, Lord, and cannot glorify you as we should. We certainly are trying, and with your Spirit's power, we will bring you glory and honor and all praise. Thank you, Father, for your word, which is a light to our path and a rock, solid rock, upon which we can stand. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we don't do this every Sunday, and like I said, it is unusual. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when the scribes were reading the law to the people of Israel, they stood, and it was a period of hours that they stood while the law was read and explained to them, but so overjoyed were they with the fact that they were getting to hear the law of God that it was a privilege for them to do so. So, unusually today, let's stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This is on page 550 of your pew Bible. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him. Thank you very much for indulging me. Last week, Chris, who was just up here, kicked off the public ministry of Jesus Christ with the baptism of John the Baptist and the debut appearance of the triune God, the Trinity. Now, to be clear, in the Old Testament, there are foretastes of the Trinity. One example is the use of the plural Elohim, when God's name for himself in Genesis. But the Gospel of Matthew brings what was hidden to light in revealing that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove on Jesus at his baptism. And the voice of the Heavenly Father came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Chris emphasized that Jesus was truly God and truly man. These are themes that you will note throughout the Gospel of Matthew and the New Testament. Being truly man, Jesus provides us with his example of faithful obedience to his heavenly Father and complete dependence on the Father for his every need. Being truly God, Jesus perfectly fulfills his role as God's Passover lamb, which is a callback to our study of Exodus, and as the once for all atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. He is truly our long-awaited Messiah. While he was on earth, Jesus devoted much of his time to pouring himself out for his disciples, choosing them, teaching them, training them. And while the incarnation, that is Christ taking on human flesh, remains a great and wondrous mystery, I think it is safe to say that Jesus, despite being limited by his human frailty, did not waste 1 second of the time he was given on earth to carry out the will of his Father. He was driven by that purpose. That, to me, is a sobering thought in the busyness which clutters our lives. Perhaps a better phrasing would be the busyness that we allow to clutter our lives. In John 11, chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus' disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he did. Praying to our Heavenly Father is a very important part of walking with God, abiding in him. And thanks to this book, we can still learn today the same lesson that Jesus taught his disciples 2,000 years ago. In our scriptures this week, Jesus teaches us another important lesson, and that is how to handle temptation. Remember, when James talks about temptation, he doesn't say if you are tempted. He says when you are tempted. And we know that we will encounter temptation. Anyone who professes Christ knows that sometimes the profession of Christ brings about some of the most dire temptations that you can experience. Before we dive into the story, I must commend to you an excellent sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Matthew 4:4, which I found on YouTube in my preparation for today's sermon. Your technological elder here has even put up a QR code so you can scan it with your phone and it'll take you right there. Now, please don't listen to it while I'm preaching, but after you're finished with what I would call the light appetizer of my sermon, I definitely encourage you to satisfy your deeper cravings with the veritable feast that Spurgeon offered 120 years ago. As I have said before, and as I've confessed to you, it is clearly a mistake for me to consult Spurgeon before I preach. If you'll pardon the wordplay, though, I just can't resist the temptation. Sorry. I can give you the link if any of you didn't get that. But anyway, one important aspect of understanding the scripture as you study it is to ask yourself, who are the players in this story? In this particular case, I call this a drama because it is a drama. The questions, who is doing the action? Who is being acted upon? Who else is present? And so in Matthew 4:1, Matthew jumps right in and identifies who the players are here. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So even the preschoolers know the answer to every question is Jesus, and certainly Jesus is the first player that's mentioned here. And so we're catching Jesus. Remember last week, glorious heavenly affirmation of his deity. This is my beloved Son. This is God the Father. I mean, how many of us will delight if God says to us that you are his beloved and he's well pleased? And so Jesus is coming from a mountaintop high, and now he's been in the desert wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been fasting. He's seemingly alone. He's hungry. I can imagine that as a man, Jesus is at his lowest point physically at the time of this temptation. But he's just beginning his earthly ministry, and he's truly God, as Chris said, and truly man. He's hungry at this point, sleep deprived, tired, and yet he had prepared for this moment for his entire life. He was spiritually prepared by the years of discipline in the scriptures. And I would expect, as the more I thought about this, Jesus is probably at this point approximately 30 years old. We don't know exactly how old he was. I would expect that by this point in his life, believe it or not, in his humanity, not utilizing his deity, he probably has the entire scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, memorized. And I say that to say he's our example, right? Jesus is our example. This is not an impossibility for us as humans. So we have Jesus. Who else do we see in this verse? Clearly we see the devil. The devil is a second character. So we have Jesus and the devil in the same scene together. And if this were the beginning of a play or the opening of a movie, you know then at this point it's getting very interesting. So what are some of the other names for the devil in scriptures? Well, there's a whole bunch. I didn't realize how many there were, but there really are. But for relevant purposes today, I've highlighted a few. Notice in this verse in Matthew, he's referred to as the tempter. The tempter in verse 3. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. In John 12:31, he's called the ruler of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he's called an angel of light. And in Revelation 12:9, he's called the deceiver. And then hearkening all the way back to Genesis in the verses that Alex read, in Genesis 3:1, he's called the serpent. So that sets you up for what's about to unfold as far as those names of the devil. He's also called Satan. So we have these two major players here, but is there a third player? Is there a third party that's present in this drama? We have Jesus and we have the devil. We have the Spirit being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit is also the Holy Spirit. Some people call the Holy Ghost. If you're a fan of the King James Version, you grew up calling him the Holy Ghost, and scared me when I was a child to think about the ghost. But the Holy Spirit, and he's the third member of the Trinity. As part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit has personal attributes. He's not an it, it's a who. He's a person. He has personality. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, according to Ephesians 4, grieved by our behavior, grieved by our denial of him, our denial to obey his leading. He can be stifled or quenched. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told, do not quench the Spirit. Or the CSB says, do not stifle the Spirit. There's some other things that we know about the Holy Spirit from Scripture. Now, these are not an exhaustive list, but just a few more things that are important to highlight. He's called a counselor or the comforter in John 14:16. He's called the Spirit of Truth in John 14, and John has an emphasis on the role of the Spirit in leading us into all truth, bringing to mind the words of Christ. In Acts 1:8, he's the power of God in us. The disciples were cowering men, and then in the resurrection, after the resurrection, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they became emboldened, and it was not their glory, it was the power of the Spirit working through them. And in Ephesians 1, he's the seal of salvation. He's given as a pledge that ultimately we will be united with Christ and God in heaven. I want to highlight three thoughts relevant to our passage today. First, as we've already indicated, it is the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. This is not some accident or an accidental meeting. And this was not unexpected. This was an intentional encounter. In our lives, do not think that temptation means that you've been forsaken by God. It's actually under God's sovereign control. Everything you're going through is under God's sovereign control. And if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, then you can be assured, according to his word, that he means this for your good. I don't know how many of you have ever feel like you've experienced the outflowing of the Spirit through you, through some act of obedience where life was changed or something, and you were just so overjoyed to be part of what the Holy Spirit had done in that situation. And that's what I think he calls us to. It's not a life of drudgery and obedience solely out of obligation or duty. It's an adventure that he has for us. Secondly, stark warning, you have no defense against temptation without the Holy Spirit living in you. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And what I take that to mean is you can do nothing of any eternal significance. You may donate and build a building, you may fund something that is a wonderful thing, but as far as eternal significance, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Isaiah 64:6 even has a warning that says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The CSB calls it polluted garment. Everything we try to do in our flesh, on our own, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, is completely unacceptable to a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Apart from Christ, we simply have no power in our own strength to resist the devil's snares. To use an electrical analogy, for those of you who somewhat understand electricity. I know enough to have shocked myself several times. We are hardwired from birth to sin. We are slaves to sin. And it is only after salvation, when we have the Holy Spirit, that we then have a switch that's installed that our will controls whether we say yes to God or no to God. But an unbeliever, outside of having the life of God in him, has no ability to say no to sin. Everything they do is sin, even the best things they do, which is hard for me to rationalize or to understand, but it's in Scripture, so I have to understand it first and foremost. Scripture says it, therefore it's up to me to reconcile it in my mind as to how that works. The third thing is that only Christians, as I've said, have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, permanently indwelling. To do another callback to Exodus, right? Indwelling, tabernacling, right? God tabernacling with us. That is the incarnation. That is Emmanuel. All the things that we've been teaching and learning these last few months. So you're going to laugh. I did this analogy myself. Can you tell? So this is what I would call dead, forgive my handwriting, in Adam. This is how all of us are born. Adam and Eve forfeited the life of God, and the life of God was outside of who they were. It was no longer inside them. And so by forfeiting the life of God, they were then unable to pass the life to their children. So every offspring, other than Christ, obviously, has been born spiritually dead. And as I indicated, when you're spiritually dead, you are hardwired to sin. There's no source, there's no authority here, there's no power here that you can tap into. And so everything you do is a sin, and every answer to God's prompting to you is a no, even if you do good things. This, notice, is the life of a believer. And I call this alive in Christ. Paul uses the phrase in Christ all over the place. And once you're tuned into what he's saying, you realize in Christ is a positional truth. No longer is the Holy Spirit and the life of God outside of you. It is now in you and it is here. But notice the switch here is thrown to the off position. Can you all see that? It's thrown to the off position. So no power flows. The power of the Holy Spirit is right there. It's like having a chainsaw that's not cranked and trying to cut down a tree. The power is available to you, but you're not utilizing it. And that's what we as Christians fall into so often. And I'm, you know, when you point somebody else, you're pointing back at you. I'm not acting like I've got this myself. When we are in our own strength, we can do nothing. That switch is able to be moved by an act of the will. When you're confronted with a temptation, do I obey? Do I not obey? Your will says, I will obey. When your will says, I will obey, notice you're in the on position and the power flows. The power flows from the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to be clear about something. This is not a matter of the Holy Spirit versus temptation or versus Satan. Your will is in the middle. Your will is what controls. Because any battle between the Holy Spirit and Satan, I know who's going to win that battle. So this isn't the Holy Spirit taking over. This is the Holy Spirit basically waiting for you to flip that switch. Then the power flows. Okay? Everybody understand that? I hope I'm not being too unclear. First Corinthians 10:12 gives a warning to all those who are feeling like they're comfortable. And we all can get that way. Yeah, I got this. Lust is not an issue for me. Overspending, wasting time, none of those are issues for me. I've got everything under control. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. But then thankfully follows it up with, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out, so that you may be able to bear it. So what are the three types of temptation? There's three basic types of temptation. Temptation, your temptation may not be my temptation, and mine not be yours, but there are three basic types of temptation. And it's a story as old as time. The devil has been around a long time. He studied humanity and our behavior for many years. And he knows our corporate weaknesses. And he knows your individual weaknesses. The three temptations that Jesus faces in this passage are somewhat unique because, obviously, I can't be tempted to turn stones to bread, but they're also similar in type to the temptations that we all face in our lives. 1 John chapter 2 identifies these temptations. We studied 1 John, as you may remember, several months ago. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. The lust of the flesh, in wrestling with how to define that for you, the way I defined it was, it's a desire to satisfy your appetites in an ungodly way. A desire to satisfy your appetites in an ungodly way. The lust of the eyes is a desire to possess or to have for yourself that which cannot be attained righteously. Similar to lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, but slightly different. And then third, the pride of life. That, to me, was wanting to be God, or like Robert was highlighting earlier, wanting to be like God, to live as you wish apart from God's will, to be your own sovereign, to decide, I make my own rules, and God's will I'm going to reject or ignore. So you knew I was going to go to the, I'm sorry, I had that up in the slide. I didn't realize that. Apologize. You knew I was going to be ultimately going to the Old Testament. Alex read Genesis 3, and I want to go back to Genesis 3 because the Old Testament is the foundation and supports our understanding of the New Testament. So when we understand what happened in the garden, we can understand what happened at the cross. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." Satan replied, "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice the three temptations in Genesis and their connection to belief. Their connection to belief. I've said this before, and it becomes more evident the more I look at this, that what we believe matters. Not just what we say we believe, but what we really believe. The text says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Well, how did Eve know that? She hadn't tasted the tree. She didn't know that if she ate it, it would satisfy her stomach. So there were two voices that were competing voices in this context. One was God that says, "Don't eat that fruit." Satan says, "Ooh, that fruit looks really good. Look at that. It'll do this for you and do that for you." So whose voice was Eve listening to in this context? When she says it's good for food, that's a truth statement. What was she basing that truth statement on? She was basing it on Satan's testimony, what Satan said about the fruit rather than what God said about the fruit. That is a lesson for us as well. When God says something is good, it is good. When God says something is bad, it is bad. And we don't need to debate that. There doesn't need to be any sort of back and forth. When God declares something good, it is good, and we need to trust Him at His word. So the lesson number one, choose to believe God over anyone else. If Eve had believed God instead of the devil, would she have eaten that forbidden fruit? I don't think so. I don't think that's likely at all. We'll try to come back to that point later in this sermon. Second, the text says that Eve saw that the fruit was delightful to look at. Now, delight is a sensation that we create in our minds. It comes from thinking about how much pleasure or joy something or an experience is going to bring to us. It is purely subjective, and it's completely dependent on our perspective of a thing or of an event. Delight is not normally fashioned in an instant or in a moment. It builds as we focus on the object, sometimes even more when it's a forbidden object. Lesson number two. If Scripture has a specific command, obey it. Don't linger and rationalize. If God has said no to something, make no allowance for the flesh to grow in its desire for it. If Eve had believed God that the fruit represented spiritual death, even if she didn't understand all the consequences associated with eating that fruit, she would not have focused her longing on the fruit or grown in her desire to consume it. 2 Timothy 2:22 is an example. It tells us to flee youthful passions. Flee. That means run as fast as you can. Don't linger and try to reason your way out of a temptation. Especially for us young men. Maybe not young, older men. All men. If you're in a situation where you're feeling sexual temptation, flee. Get out of that situation as quickly as you can. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to justify it. Flee. That's what God says. And if we believe what God says, we will obey and escape the temptation. Finally, the scripture says that the devil told Eve that eating the fruit would make her like God and that she desired it for obtaining wisdom. Again, who did Eve believe here? God had clearly said, couldn't have been any more clear, no. But it was the devil who planted a seed of doubt in Eve when he asked, did God really say? Young people, I will tell you, that is the go-to argument today. I am experiencing this personally with people in my life who say, did God really say? And they question the authority of Scripture. Now, I understand that God gave us a mind and gave us a rationality and reason, but that reason always has to be subordinate to obedience to God's word. And when God's word says, in the same way we've just seen, no, don't say, well, did he really say no? Did he really mean no? No. You're safer trusting that God's word means what it says. To me, the pride of life is the hardest temptation to identify. It is much easier for me to recognize in my own life lust or greed or covetousness. But my desire to run my own life apart from God's will, independent of God's thoughts, is so ingrained in me. It's who I am. Obviously, being born dead in Adam, it is my default. It is what I default to if I'm not actively thinking about it. I often, in the analogy of the switch, I often say that it's a switch that's a switch on a spring. It always throws back to no, and only through an act of the will do you throw it to yes. If you're not actively throwing it to yes, it's going to be on no, and you're going to want to run your own life and be your own king and your own boss. We humans are susceptible to the devil's deceptions. But even by ourselves, Satan not included, we are masters of self-deception. At least I am. I would assume y'all are too. I can convince myself that Jesus, my king that I would declare, is on the throne of my life, calling the shots. But thankfully, the Lord has given me a wife and friends and the Holy Spirit to call me out and say, no, you're wrong. You're not having him on the throne of your life. The scripture warns, as I've said before, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Indeed, that's a good lesson, a good reminder. I'm 56, and I'm still working on overcoming the pride of life. It is a constant struggle, and I'm sure it'll be a struggle for the rest of my life. I don't ever see a time where I'm not struggling to climb down off the throne of my life and put Christ back on the throne of my life. I've come to realize that the Lord, in his mercy, slows you down as you age. You can't keep the pace that you used to keep. Your knee acts up. Your back pains linger longer than they used to. You get winded putting on your shoes. You begin to contemplate your own mortality, and that leads you to reflection on whether your life has had eternal significance. You come to a point to where you say, what am I doing that will matter in 100 years? What deposits am I making in the eternal kingdom that moth and thief can't destroy and take away from me in this life? The scriptures are clear that the only true eternal fruit in life comes from abiding, because again, apart from him, you can do nothing. Lesson number 3, kind of gotten lost in my outline. There it is. Start the day, each day, thanking the Lord for another day of life, immersing yourself in his word, and intentionally throwing your switch, yielding your will to him throughout the day. Matthew 4, verse 2. Turning to our gospel text, we can see the parallels between the devil's strategy with Eve and his same strategy with Jesus. But where Adam and Eve failed the test, Jesus passed the test. For those Lord of the Rings nerds, I like to think of it as resisting taking the ring. You know, Jesus succeeded where mankind and the dwarves and the elves had all failed. Well, maybe the elves didn't. Anyway, sorry. Now you're going to accuse me of not getting my lore correct, and I don't mean to do that. That was ad-libbed, and I didn't mean to mess that up. Anyway, Jesus was tempted in the same 3 areas as Eve. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the text clearly says he was hungry. Note the humanness, right? Just because he's truly God doesn't mean he's not truly man. He gets hungry. And as I said, if he's been sleeping in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, I can imagine he's tired, worn down. You guys know how it is at the end of a, you know, 5-day work week that's been a long week. It's draining. So the devil tempts Jesus to use his power as Messiah to satisfy his hunger. That is the lust of the flesh. If you are the Son of God, notice he says if. Now don't doubt for a second that Satan knew exactly who he was talking to. The devil clearly knew that Jesus was God's Messiah. He knew that he was the Son of God. Otherwise, he's wasting his time telling him to turn stones into bread, right? Satan doesn't tempt me like that because I can't do it. So the mere fact that Satan is tempting Jesus to turn stones into bread tells you that he is acknowledging, without saying it, he's acknowledging, yes, I know you are the Son of God. The devil is trying to get Jesus as Messiah to short circuit God's plan. And if he can get him to fall in any of these areas, he completely has thwarted God's redemptive plan on earth. And thankfully, we have a Messiah who did not succumb to those temptations. Jesus was therefore tempted by the lust of the flesh because the devil wanted him to satisfy his appetites in an ungodly way. Notice now, the appetite of hunger is a natural thing. It's not bad. It's just in the way that Satan was asking Jesus to satisfy that appetite. There are other appetites that we as humans have. God gave us those appetites. Those are good appetites. However, out of context, out of God's plan, those are very destructive and not good things. But appetite itself is not wrong. Jesus resisted this temptation with scripture. quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. And we'll come back to that because I want to highlight that point. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, the pinnacle of the temple, we don't know exactly where it was. This is the southwest corner of the temple. Much of this has been excavated and is new. We didn't know about these arches until the last 50 years, I think. But anyway, you can see all the people, maybe. Maybe not. Sorry. Your tech elder at work. You can see all the people down there. The idea was, in this context, for Jesus to, in a very public way, throw himself off, and everybody would see that the Father caught him and protected him. And he had that promise, from Psalms 91. And Jesus could have done that. He would have been immediately recognized as something big, you know, maybe not Messiah right away, but I mean, this guy's got something going on. Clearly, he would have received praise and recognition for himself, and likely would have even convinced people that he was the Messiah. If he'd have taken this route, he likely would have avoided the cross altogether. He would have, hey, I'm here to convince people I'm Messiah. Excuse me. Doggone it. There we go. Back. And notice, too, how the devil knows Scripture. He knows it applies to Jesus as God's promised Messiah, and he quotes it authoritatively. Now, put a pin in that, because we're definitely going to come back to that in just a moment. And again, Jesus resists the temptation by quoting Scripture. Spurgeon, if you go listen to that sermon, makes a beautiful point that of all the weapons available to Jesus to resist Satan's temptations, calling army legions of angels, using his authority as God to somehow banish Satan or prevent Satan from continuing the temptation, what did he rely on? He relied on God's word, which is a weapon that's available to us. Ephesians 6, sword of the Spirit. Again, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." That is the lust of the eyes, seeing all the splendor of the world. Jesus ultimately knows that he will inherit the world. It will be his domain at some point, not just in heaven, but on earth. His will be done. However, if he took the devil's temptation, he would bypass God's plan to accomplish the same goal by easier means. Yet again, Jesus resists this temptation with Scripture, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Okay, I gave you a sneak peek earlier. I want everybody to look up here. I'm about to give you the very most important part of my entire sermon. If you miss this, you've missed everything, okay? You ready? The moon is made of green cheese. Now, obviously I'm being facetious, right? Everybody knows the moon's not made of green cheese, but I'm doing this to make a point. How many of you would say that this must be true because it's written there, right? Just because it's written there, does that make it true? Is there an automatic connection between being written and being true? Particularly in today's internet age, I would say absolutely not. There's a whole lot of stuff out there that's just not true. So it's written in my PowerPoint presentation, but what if I wrote it out on a whiteboard? Or what if I spelled it out with big letters on the floor? Can we agree that just because it's written doesn't mean it's true? So I'll draw your attention again to our text, specifically verses 4, 7, and 10, and as a side note, even 6. So what common phrasing do we see in those texts? In each temptation, Jesus responds, "It is written." He specifically uses that phrase when he's quoting Scripture. So what does Jesus mean when he says it is written? So using this, we've already determined that just because it's written doesn't mean it's true. So we have to grapple with this in the context of these temptations. The phrase, "it is written," appears 56 times in the entire CSB. I did a search for it, including in the devil's use of that phrase in verse 6 of that chapter. From the context, Jesus is in essence putting his stamp of approval on all the scriptures as being true. We are told in scripture that God cannot lie. If there were any part of the written word that was untrue, "it is written" loses all meaning. Do you see that? If he says, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," and Satan is able to come back and say, "yeah, but it's written over here, the moon is made of green cheese." You see how that undermines the authority of "it is written." Friends, doesn't that give you a confidence to know that this can be relied on? When it says in the scripture, this, we can rely on that. That is our foundation. That is our rock. Even the devil in verse 6 quotes Psalm 91 and says to Christ, "it is written." He's quoting it authoritatively. He's saying, "hey, you can throw yourself down because I know that when you do, angels are going to catch you." So Satan, God's biggest enemy, acknowledges that the Bible is true. That's both comforting in the way I just described, but it's also sobering to me. Comforting because, as I said, even God's biggest enemy understands and knows that the word is true. And so we can rely on it. But it's also sobering because it becomes clear that the devil knows the Bible better than I do. He believes, as the book of James says, that there is one God, and he shudders. But despite that clear knowledge, the devil refuses to bend the knee to God's authority. He knows, but he will not bend the knee. And he will perish for that rebellion. There's a lesson there for us. You can quote scripture left and right, but if you don't bend the knee, you don't get it. You're not understanding what he's calling you to. May that never be true of us. We're told in the scripture to resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're told to put on the full armor of God and to become increasingly handy at wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. It's the only offensive weapon in that entire list in Ephesians 6. And we should yield our will to him, throw our switch every day. We have a sympathetic Savior, having been tempted in all ways that we are, and yet not sinned. Hebrews 2:17, "therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." And finally, in Hebrews 4:15, "for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." And to that I can say, amen. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we are so grateful for your word. We would be lost and helpless, battered about by the wind and waves, without your loving direction. Lord, we thank you for the conviction that comes from your word, which holds up a mirror to our lives and our attitudes and our actions. We thank you for that metric, that plumb bob that shows us what you expect, to be holy as you are holy and to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, we know that's an unobtainable standard. And if that were the only standard, Lord, we would be helpless and completely under your judgment. But Lord, thank you for making a way through your Son, our high priest, our Passover lamb, that we can be atoned and have forgiveness for our rebellion and our refusal to bend the knee. Father, may we love you more every day. May we serve you joyously, gladly, and not out of any sense of obligation or drudgery. Thank you for the adventure, Lord, that is walking with you, knowing that you have us in your hands, and nothing touches us without your blessing and for our good. Amen.